My text tonight is in the book of the prophet Isaiah, and chapter 43 and verses 1 and 2. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. There's so much there. But perhaps I'm saying mostly on, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. They're very beautiful verses. And possibly if somebody is here tonight searching for God and desiring to know the way of salvation, that surely this is perhaps one of the more beautiful love verses to help you and to show you the loveliness of God's grace and the path to God and the way that he provides for us. But it uses a strange word there at the beginning, and you may see the link with the reading at the beginning. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And the Bible does this miracle, it performs this miracle. It brings a person from fear to a place of faith. And that's a very wonderful thing, from fear to faith. And I can remember reading a book of that title many years ago, but that title in a way now has more relevance, well it had plenty then, more relevance now than then, because we do live in a fearful time. One Welsh hymn writer puts it like this: things are so alarming until I'm almost too fearful, too afraid to live. And it can be like that, that life itself can almost be a thing too fearful to be lived. And I'm sure amongst so many young people here tonight, that although you may have hopes, if that is possible in such a dismal economic situation, but no doubt the youth will always have hope despite that, and that's a very good thing. But yet, you may wonder, well, how can you live without some feeling of fear? It's there. And is it possible in this age that we can be brought to faith? Well, we can. And really, you know, there is no real difference in any age. No real difference. There are many ways of coming to death. But in the end, death is pretty much the same. It's pretty much the same. We may come in a large multitude or individually, slowly or rapidly, but it's pretty much the same at the end. And so the real problem of man has always been, why has he to die? He fails to understand why he's alive, and he fails to understand even more why he has to die. Now, in these alarming days, perhaps these things are more vivid. Perhaps they are highlighted. They're always there. They're always there. And surely there's no difference in somebody going through the Jordan and dying, say, in the 1920s or 1910 or 1850s. There's no actual difference between a person crossing the barrier of life and of death at that time, than it is now. They felt the same, they hoped the same, they feared, they had the same joy. So there are no real great differences, because what happens to us in this century we're in can only happen to every one of us individually, whatever happens. So we face these things. There's one verse in Hebrews that puts it like this: and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. But there is in the Bible the talk of an entrance into another dimension, into another life. It's a miracle, and it is possible. where we come from fear and fears. And fear is filled in by many fears. Fears of illnesses, fear of poverty, an abundance of things. From fear and fears to faith. It can happen. And that surely is a very wonderful miracle. That your heart and my heart here tonight can be at peace. And if you can turn to somebody else and say, you can have this peace. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. And go on to say, if you like, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. In one hymn, there are these lovely words. It talks of or worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. These, though we bring them in trembling and fearfulness, trust for our trembling and hope for our fear. Tremendous exchange there. Trust for our trembling and hope for our fear. Now this verse, or these verses that I have for you tonight, I trust will be of assistance to all of us, for those who love the Lord, that their faith may be confirmed in the things of God. And those who don't know him, that their desire for a personal experience might become so powerful and the grace of God so irresistible that they will be bound to believe. Now the first thing I'd like to talk about is the power of God. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. It is an activity of God. God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's a tremendous thing he is going to do. He is going to redeem. Now redeem means to pay for something, to procure something, to get something at great cost. So when you redeem a thing, you're paying for it. It's a bigger word than salvation. Salvation is a wonderful word. But redemption describes salvation a little better. Salvation, you can talk of salvation without mentioning the cost. Many do. Without mentioning the cross or the blood or the penalty for sin. But when it comes to the word redemption, you have to explain what the cost entailed, what it meant, that we had to be paid for. There are many illustrations one can think of. You can think of the sinner there on the shelf of sin, in Satan's shop, if you like, in the world, because it is his shop, it is his world, he is the God of this world. And there we are in our various little places and occupations and spheres, and we can call it a shelf, and waiting there and busy in our own little lives, in our own little ways. And then the Saviour comes. And the object of the exercise is to redeem that person, that object. But why should he? Why should he? Why should he be so concerned about redeeming that person? Now, I'm going to use an illustration. It's not mine. I heard it in a sermon years ago. And sadly, it was a true one. And I've always been afraid of using it. It is a very tender one. I do not mean it in any sentimental way. I only mean to use it in a way that can help to show how a thing can be of value to God. I believe, you see, that God wants us to be saved. I believe that. And if there are unsaved people here tonight, it isn't a matter of my being awkward and arguing and always on about sin and always on about the cross and the person that you're with always on about are you being saved. It isn't a matter of that. God wants you. It is not God's will that any should perish. And that's in the Bible, you see. It is not his delight at all that any should perish. Now, this is the illustration as I heard it. That a friend of mine was staying with a couple. And they had had one son. And this one son had been killed in the war. And as you're staying with them, they were telling the story of their lives, I suppose. Like when you go to stay with a family for the weekend, you get to know each other quite well, really. It's quite amazing. When a minister stays a weekend with a little family, mostly you knit together as one. And you share a great deal. You talk about your own family. They talk about their family. And indeed, you talk far more than you really ever intended. If somebody said you're going to share this and that and the other this weekend with these people that you've never seen in your life before, you say, nonsense, I'm not like that. But you do. There's something about Christian fellowship that is very warm when you're in a home like that. And he was with this little couple. And they were telling him of an incident that all but broke their hearts. They'd had a burglary. And they'd lost a great deal, a large amount of money and jewellery and many valuable things. Many, many things. But the wife made for the little cabinet for one thing, see, it was there. It wasn't of much value. It was a tiny little ornament. And it had gone. Now, the value of this ornament and why it was so precious in their sight was this. It was the first gift of their son when he was a little boy of about four. When he paid for it out of his own little pocket money. It was his first gift. And so they cherished this. And in his death during the war, then they cherished it the more. And they put an advert in the paper. And they addressed the thief, whoever he was. And they said, keep everything. Keep everything. But give us that little ornament back. For that means everything to us. It's perhaps a sentimental kind of story. But yet there is more than sentiment there. There are things in life, aren't there? You've got things at home. And I've got things at home, little objects, whatever they may be. And if there were such a thing as, say, a raid or a war where many things were destroyed, we'd be sad to lose many things. But if one or two, perhaps a special Bible, a special gift, whatever it may be, that is safe. And you feel if that is safe, then all is well. Because it is precious in our sight. Have you ever thought that we are precious in the sight of God? That the soul of a man is precious in the sight of God? Have you ever thought of people even that you and I perhaps don't like very much, even on an ordinary human level? And there are bound to be people that you're not very keen on, bound to be some, or I'm perhaps the oddest person out, you know. You know, you just can't get on with them, and you hope to make it the number less and less as you progress in the faith. But it happens like that, and you're sad about it. But God's not like that. You know, even when we were in our ungodly state, Christ died for us. It is an amazing thing, the value he places upon an immortal soul. An amazing thing. And he places that great value on every soul, on my little soul here now. Here's me, in this little grey suit. Here I am. And there within me, and I don't know where exactly, but within my being, there's me. Right? Within my being. It's nothing to do with my age, or my situation, or anything. But it is what makes me, myself, the living thing. The Bible calls it our soul, our immortal soul. And that soul is precious in the sight of God. And so it is as if Christ comes to the shop, to Satan's world that he rules, his area and his domain. And he tells these souls, I will buy you back. From him. Because originally, everything is God's creation. But I will buy you back from that shelf of sin. I will redeem you. I will pay a price. And you shall be mine. Now that's a very remarkable thing. Yet you will never ever understand the Bible unless you understand what is meant by redemption here. Let me read a verse of a hymn. They are familiar to us. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power. Now what is all this about a dear dying Lamb and a fountain filled with blood? What does it all mean? What is the meaning of it? It can be very confusing for a person who listens to all that at the beginning. It means this, that we can't get off that shelf and come to God as we are. As we are. Somebody has to take us, pay for us, wash us, make us clean, make us acceptable in the sight of God. And this is the work of his Son. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But this is the primary work of the Son. So when we look then at the cross of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And if you are there on that little shelf tonight, and whoever you are, you're only on a shelf, you know, you're only there. And death will sweep you onto another shelf before long for eternity anyway. So, what difference is there between one important person and another important person? Because we're all so important, aren't we? Or unimportant person and another unimportant person. The meaning is this. That Christ is on that cross for our sin. And he pays a punishment. That's the payment for sin. That is, he satisfies a holy God, a righteous God, and meets the demands of the justice of a righteous God by paying the fine, by paying the penalty, by taking the rap, by taking our place. That's what it means. And the punishment is laid upon him. There are thousands of hymns, and the reason why there are thousands of hymns on this is because it is so very, very precious. And as we gaze from our position on our little shelf, and we see there, who is he? He is the Son of God. Well, there can't be anybody more important. He is the Son of God. Well, what exactly is he doing down there? He's paying. But he's paying in a very odd way. He is on a cross. But look what is on his shoulders. On his shoulders, I can see my sin there. And the sin of peoples there. And the sin of civilizations there. The sin of multitudes there on the cross. Why should he bother? Because he wants you. Because he wants you in heaven. Because he wants you to enter into glory. There is nothing so terrible as being in a situation when you know, when you are conducting a service, when you know that person personally has blasphemed and so on and so on and does not know God and died like that, and the words ring so empty and have no meaning. Going through the motions, and in your heart and everybody else's heart, they know that that person died on the shelf to be swept to a lost eternity. And we know these things, and yet still we can be apathetic about the destiny of an immortal soul. If this is true, We dare not disregard the death of the Son of God, which is a penalty for my sin, and he's crucified there for me. I dare not ignore such an event if that is true, and we believe it to be true. And because it is true, It is the greatest event that ever took place. How do I come there? And how could you come there from where you are tonight? Now, you know, in some services, and I do not in any way criticize this, I think it is one way of doing it. I don't know why we haven't adopted it. Suppose it's our tradition. We may change again. Nothing against it. You might say, come down to the front if you want to come to the Lord tonight. There's nothing wrong in that. I can't see anything wrong in it. You're merely showing that you want to come, and when the invitation is made, that's all right. The simple way we have here, there's a little room there, there's a little more privacy about it, that's all. And so if you really are seeking the things of God, and if you are shy, oh, everybody will know why I'm going there. No, because they come there to arrange a wedding date and those kind of things. So you needn't worry about that. It's private. It's private. Now then, you might say, well, is that, does my walking from the gallery or from the floor and coming there make me a Christian? Well, of course it does not. That's where the mistake is. It doesn't make you into a Christian. And the fact that you talk to me or anybody like me doesn't make you a Christian at all. What makes you a Christian is that something has stirred in your soul. And it can happen to you there in the pews that you're sitting in. It can happen there. Your soul can be stirred, even to anger, even to a strong desire, even to annoyance. All sorts of feelings can be going through you, through your mind and your heart. All sorts. And yet you are stirred in your heart regarding these things. Then if truly a work of grace is going on in your heart, you suddenly realize that his death is precious to me, as you are precious in his sight, then he becomes precious in your sight. And you begin to look at yourself, and you never ever thought that you were like that. You never ever thought that your hands were so dirty, and your hands representing all your actions. You never ever thought that such responsibility and of unkindness laid upon your shoulders. You never thought that God is opening your eyes to what you are. Then he opens your eyes to the meaning of the cross. And by then you can't get there quick enough. Why? Because there is forgiveness. And there is peace. And there is the mercy of a pardoning God. And there is hope of salvation. It becomes alive and a living thing. And what the poor old preacher is going on talking about suddenly becomes vibrant and dynamic and living and throbbing in your soul. It's real, and you know it's real. That's the difference as I go on with my words. Yet the Holy Spirit can so open the eyes of an understanding in that way. It is the power of God that makes us think. It is the power of God that bends us. It is the power of God that brings Christ to us and brings us forgiveness. That's the first thing, the power of God. The second, the people of God. Who are you then? Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. It's a beautiful picture there. The first thing that he wants to tell us, once we have come to that pardoning grace, to the forgiveness of sins, and to the fount of life, this is the wonderful thing about it. I want you to know this. Fear not. Fear not. And if I may refer again, as in the Bible class, we were looking at the description of our blessed Saviour in Revelation, in chapter 1 there. And there is Christ in majesty, Christ in power, and Christ in magnificent beauty, and yet very frightening to behold. And John, the Apostle John, who had leaned upon his bosom many a time, and who knew him well, was petrified, and he fell at his feet as one dead. Yet what did Jesus Christ say to him? Fear not. He doesn't say, I'm only John. I'm only Christ. It's only me. Fear not, for I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. He says, he's no need to fear, but he doesn't bring down his deity. He doesn't bring down his power and his majesty. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the last. yet he reassures him not to be afraid, although he is Christ in majesty. So when we think now, if I am saved now, and I have a lovely feeling of peace in my heart, is what about death? When I then face that great and wonderful God, will I start being afraid then, when I see him in majesty? Well, we are told here that the first thing he'll tell us is, fear not, I am in majesty. I am in power. But fear not. Why? For I have redeemed thee. We are then his property. I have called thee by thy name. Let's follow all that now. Look at the process. We're going back a little and then in order to go forward. Before a person comes to the Lord, what he actually does, in one way of putting it, is this. Let me think of a name. Well, John is the most ordinary name since I mentioned the apostle now. Supposing he's saying to an unbeliever, John. Now, first, all he can hear is just the sound of the preacher going on. But you see, when he calls you by name, it isn't particularly the sound of the vocal cord, but you feel that you are being called. And it is an expression as if it were of your name. You. I mean, called, not the person on your right or your left, but you. Then you draw nearer. Then you begin to call on God. Then you begin to call for mercy. And then he gives you mercy and pardon and grace and life. And he calls you on. And he calls you by name, from unbelief into faith, from fear into faith, from despair into hope, from hell and the prospect of hell into the prospect of heaven and all its glory. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. And so we come back then to that very precious thing, that a believer then is something in the hands of God that is so very, very precious. If you're a believer here tonight, may I tell you that he loves you so very, very much, and that you are precious, so very precious in his sight. He loves you very much. Thou art mine. Now, this is the voice of God. Now, what are we exactly? Well, listen to these words. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. Don't you know who you are now? Don't you realize you have been forgiven? You have been received? You have everlasting life? You belong to God? He's called you by name? You are his property? He's shown his love to you. You're embraced by the love of God. You belong to one another. You're the temple of the Holy Ghost. For it was the Holy Ghost that enlightened you and enables you to go on. Do you not realize that your life now is not your own? You belong to God. Whose are you? God's. To whom do you belong? To God. I'll ask you the question, you see. To whom do you belong? And are you able to say in your heart, I belong to God. I know in the depths of my being that I belong to God. You can remember a time and you can say, oh happy day, that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. And many a time afterwards, his Spirit has witnessed with your spirit that you are the child of God. And that you belong to him. Or it may be this evening that you're for the first time being called and you're hearing your name. And you're saying to him, oh Jesus Christ, I come. Then one or two may hesitate and say, well, wait a while. I'll improve my life a little first. We never improve, we deteriorate. So come as you are. And come. And as we come, we realize that we come into the presence and into the ownership of God. And we belong to him. Forever. I know I often read these verses, but I do so because they are so very, very precious. They're in Romans and in chapter 8 and towards the end there. I never really know where what I want begins. So here we are. Look at verse 31. As if this were asking a question for all I've said tonight. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now listen to them. Here they are in dreadful array. Shall tribulation? No. Or distress? No. Or persecution? No. Or famine? No. Or nakedness? No. Or peril? No. Or sword? No. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are more than sheep counted for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, now these angels and principalities are the fallen ones, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Thou art mine. That's why. None of these things, hydrogen bombs, nuclear wars, none of these things, strange and frightening ideologies, or the peculiar sects, whatever they may be, none of these things shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Then lastly, the presence of God. Not only has he bought us with a price and we are his property, but we enjoy his presence always. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Wonderful words, aren't they? Let's begin with the last one. Here, away in the Old Testament, there were three brave young men. They were just ordinary young men, but they had faith. And they believed in God. And they were condemned to the flames by some wicked king. They're always condemning believers in every age and generation. It just so happens for a while we've had a respite from these things. And they were condemned to the flames, these three. And yet, they were four. And there was one walking with them, like unto the Son of Man. Now think, if you and I may have to face even the flames of persecution, or the bullets of persecution, or the prisons of persecution, or any way you want to put it, there will be one with us, like unto the Son of Man. But listen to the verse again. Let me read it to you. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. There will be many a thing, and there will be many a difficulty, and many a sorrow, many a conflict, a long life's journey, bound to be. And as we go through these events and go through these things, they shall not overflow thee. Thou shalt not be overcome. We might say, this is more than I can bear, Lord. No. No, that's not true. He will not allow you to be tempted, to be tried, more than you are able to bear. He is there. and is watching very, very carefully. Why? Thou art mine. That's why. And he's going to make sure that you reach home safely. Whatever the waters and the rivers of difficulty may be, a long life's journey, Christ will be there. Whatever problem you and I may have during the rest of this week, whatever it may be, whatever difficulty it may be, he will be there and he will see us through. And if it should be that we come to the time of our life and God says he's calling us home, if it should be that, and surely it comes to everyone in his turn, it comes like that, he will be there. That's a great thought. He will be there in life, in death, in joy, in sorrow, in sickness, in health, in weakness, in strength, married to your soul, firmer than any earthly marriage ever can be. Married to your soul, forever there, is Christ the Redeemer. Thou art mine. Thou art mine. Should earthly pleasures wane, and joy forsake me, if lonely hours of pain at length o'ertake me, my hand in thine hold fast, till sorrow be o'erpast, and gentle death at last, for heaven awake me. There with a ransomed throng, who praise forever, the love that made them strong, to serve forever, I too would see thy face, thy finished work retrace, and magnify thy grace. Redeemed forever. Who are you? Ask it to your soul. Who am I? Who are you? And if you are able to say, I am the Lord's, I am his, and he is mine, then all is well. The waters and the river will not overcome or overflow thee. Neither will the flame kindle a light upon thee, for thou art mine. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and we ask thy blessing upon our souls and pray, O Lord, that many may have heard thy call this night, that their names might be called by thee. Add to thy kingdom, Lord, daily such as should be saved, and be merciful to us all. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.